Well, let us begin with a word of prayer. Father, what a joy to be with my brothers, and Lord, whoever else you have on their way, bring them here. And Lord, we just want to praise your name, and we ask for illumination of your word this morning as we are in wherever we are. It just seems like it's always the best place. But Lord, open our hearts to Romans chapter 10 as we look at Israel and rejecting Israel, and we look at the old covenant, the new covenant, the righteousness of the law, the righteousness of the faith. And Lord, it's just such a blessing. Oh, such a blessing what you have done for us. And may we receive all that you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Amen and amen.
Amen.
Well, welcome again. Turn to Romans chapter 10, if you would. And as we've been going through Romans, of course, we've been talking about the righteousness of God, particularly in the first eight chapters. We were talking about condemnation and how all men are condemned. And yet God has and had this beautiful plan for fallen man to reconcile him to himself by sending his Son. And we have the introduction of the new covenant through Jesus Christ, where sins are no longer just covered, but they're put away forever. And we have that we're more than conquerors through him who loves us, and just a glorious, glorious, victorious position in Christ. And we were just kind of singing, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Then we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, and there's a little explanation, if you will, or a little bit of answering questions. With all of these great things that the Lord has done and how he loved Israel, but what about Israel? Israel rejected the Messiah. What is going on here? Because he came through, in a way, Christ came through the nation of Israel, a Jew, and yet they have rejected Christ. And so what is happening? And so in the last chapter we looked at the rejection of Israel, and now this chapter 10, we're looking at the reception of the Gentiles. And it must be particularly painful for the Jews who have tried so hard to keep the law and tried so hard to do everything just right. And here all of a sudden they see these pagan Gentiles who didn't even know the law now being saved. What's going on here? I've worked and worked and worked and worked and worked and worked, and I'm being told I'm not even saved, and these Gentile dogs over here who are just fit to feel the fires of hell is all they're good for, they're being saved. I don't understand it. Well, we understand it a little bit more, and we'll be looking at that today. So we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 13 in Romans chapter 10. Before we read these verses, I have some questions, and some of these are not directly related to these scriptures, but they will come out of the discussion, I believe. And it might, I didn't send these to you early, so you probably haven't seen them until this morning, because, you know, some of you tend to look up the answers and it takes all the fun out of it, you know, because, so I like to write, give you questions that, you know, you could all answer if you had the time to, but if you haven't, then, well, I don't know what to do. Anyway, 1 John 1:12 is a great verse that states that we have, God has given us the right to become children of God to those who what?
Receive.
Who what?
Receive him.
Receive him. Actually, it's to those who believe in what? In his name. Yeah. To those who believe in his name. So according to the Bible, as John 1:12 states, what is the sole requirement for a person to have the right to become a child of God, and that is to those who believe in his name. Now remember, in the New Testament, the word faith and believe, or belief, is the same word. So anytime you have the word faith, you could put the word believe. Anytime you have the word believe, you could put the word faith. They can use synonymously. Sometimes it's translated faith, sometimes it's belief. But if you want to substitute those words around in your mind, maybe it makes it a little bit more clear. At any rate, the sole requirement was to believe in the name of the Son of God. Second question, did Moses write, if a man keeps the law, he will live forever? All right, we'll see what you think about after today's study, whether you change your mind or not. Here's another one. Was Jesus Christ born again? Bob knows the answer. He's laughing. I guess. I don't know. I don't say anything so funny about the question, but maybe it is funny. I don't know. Jesus Christ, I'm talking about. The Bible says he was without sin. Then if he was not born again, how can he live forever? Okay, this is another question. Does or did paradise ever have a shift in location? Anybody else want to say yes? You guys are really holding back this morning. You don't want to be... Did the power of the resurrection have anything to do with man's faith?
No.
Do you think there were people around the tomb saying, Lord, raise Jesus from the dead?
They didn't have any faith until after.
No, it doesn't have anything to do with faith. The power of the resurrection has nothing to do with man. Some people still teach today, well, if you really believe it, then it's true. It's true whether you believe it or not. It has nothing to do with your faith. Do we have a right to question someone standing with the Lord if they never open their mouth about it?
Yes.
Okay, I think we'll see today, yes. What are the two things required in verses 9 and 10 today? Verses 9 and 10 say, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that he is the Son of God, you shall be saved. What are the two things required there? Outward confession with your mouth and an inward belief in your heart, right? So, if you are, you know, a Secret Service agent for Jesus and you never let it be known, you don't very well complete that first part of confessing outwardly with your mouth, right? And by the way, I think that outward confession certainly includes being around unbelievers. It's pretty easy to sit in here and say, oh, I believe in the Lord, yay! But, you know, get into some other circumstances where you're the only believer there and see how you're prompted to tell everybody that you're a believer. It's a little harder then, isn't it? Okay. Do you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the God of the Bible in order to truly be saved?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
If you want to smoke out an unbeliever, ask this question. I want to ask you a very personal question. You don't have to answer it if you don't want. That'll get their attention. Because everybody wants to, what's my personal question? Yeah. Tell me, yeah. And say, do you believe that Jesus, who is mentioned in the Bible, is the God or is the God that created you? That'll get some attention. A few people will say yes. Most people will probably really object to that. Okay, here's the last one. Are Jews who receive Christ as their Savior still Jews?
Yes.
Okay, are women who receive Christ as their Savior still women?
Absolutely not. They're super women now.
Are men who receive Christ still men? Well, of course. We don't change this because I'm a Gentile and receive Christ. I'm still a Gentile. I'm saved Gentile, but I'm still a Gentile. Okay, because some Christians say, no, once a Jew receives Christ, he's no longer a Jew.
Yeah, he's a completed Jew.
He's completed, all right. He's reborn. Okay, enough on those questions. You did pretty well. All right, let's look at verses 5 through 13. Let's start with verse 1 of chapter 10 to get the flow of and so forth. Paul speaking, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer, supplication to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And we talked about that last week, about the importance of submitting, the importance of submission, because the world is basically in rebellion against God. And those who have the Lord have changed from a rebellious attitude to a submissive attitude, right? But here we read, they've not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end, and we identified that as the completion of the fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment or the completion of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. And now here's today's study. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. So this is righteousness which is of the law, this verse. The man who does those things shall live by them. And then verse 6 is the righteousness of the faith, or righteousness of faith. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word, and this is rhema, by the way, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the rhema, the word of faith, which we preach. And I'll mention a little later why that word definition of rhema is a little different than the definition of logos, which is the word, and also the definition for John 1, where the word became flesh, that's logos. This is rhema. The word of faith which we preach, actually it should be the word of the faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and we'll talk about that, that's a very difficult construction in the Greek there, but we'll talk about what we know it means, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes in a righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And we'll see how that word can also be translated disappointment. Whoever believes on him will not be disappointed, in other words, is what that's saying, will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, I mentioned when we were back in Romans chapter 8, we were really heavily over on the Calvinistic side, right? All depends on God. And it does. But here today, we've got it, in a way, all depending on us. What does this last verse say? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Does anybody have any difficulty understanding what that verse says? A Calvinistic guy will futz around with it, but to me it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, yeah, but you've got to be prompted by the Lord to call, and probably true. But nevertheless, whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. So we want to rejoice in that as we end on that today. Okay, Romans 10:5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. Now, some of you said, no, Moses never said anything about if you keep the law, you'll live forever. Well, let's just look at a little bit what he did say. We just got through Leviticus, and, you know, that was not very long ago. I don't know how you've forgotten that already. But anyway, Leviticus 18, God's telling Moses this statement. Leviticus 18, verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And we go on to Ezekiel. We got it three times in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 11, 13, and 21. So look at Ezekiel 20. Now don't get too excited about this, because none of you here are going to be able to keep the law. Share a little bit of insight with you that we all have about one another. But Ezekiel 20, verse 11 first. Ezekiel 20, verse 11. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. Verse 13. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, they despised my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. Verse 21, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. So here we see that Moses indeed did write that if you keep the law, you shall live. Now, we have proof of this, related to the one question I asked about Jesus Christ. Because who is the one exception of that situation that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is Jesus Christ. He didn't sin. He lives forever. He's not born again. Doesn't need to be born again. He's already born forever. And he was without sin. And so if we could keep all the law, then we would live forever. Well, the very first man, Adam, didn't make it too far, did he? So, and now we're all born of Adam. He's the federal headship, so we're all born sinners, as Adam was. And so, even though the law is perfect, it could not be kept, and so God gave it to Israel for 1,500 years to show that no matter how the scribes, the Pharisees, and the rabbis, and all those other things, they memorized the Torah backward and forward, they still couldn't keep the law. No matter how hard they tried, they couldn't keep it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Moses did say, the righteousness which is by the law is for the man, as we read here, who does those things. So notice the righteousness of the law is all based on what? It's all based on works, right? Now, how much of the righteousness today in Christianity and in the churches around the world still smudges over into this righteousness by works? There's still a lot of it there, isn't there? You got to try harder. You got to do this. Oh, you're not busy on Monday and Thursday and Friday nights. You got to come to this committee and that committee, and you got to do this and you got to do that. And oh, we're having a church bazaar on Saturday, and you know, we put 4,000 man hours into that, and last year we raised $39. It's just great, but you got to be there, because if you're taking part in that bazaar, it's really going to improve your position with the Lord, right? Or something like that. That may not be quite that. But anyway, the righteousness of the law then is that we have to keep it. I like what John Corson said about the if-then. The old covenant was if-then. If you keep the law, if you do good things, then I will bless you. If you forsake the law, then I will forsake you. But now the new covenant, what? Jesus Christ came into the equation, and Jesus replaces the if. He did it. So now it's not if, now it's then. He, Christ, is the if, we are the then. He did it, gave it to us, now we then are blessed. We then are the called because of what he has done if we believe in him. So we see Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them, but... I love the word but, because anytime you have some bad news and you see but, praise the Lord, you know. Conversely, anytime you have good news and you see but, that's not so good. But we're going here from the righteousness by the law, and we all go boo on that one, because the law couldn't save anybody, right? Although the law was perfect. The law is still perfect. Your life is better if you don't kill your neighbor. Your life is better if you don't commit adultery with your neighbor. Your life is better if you don't steal. Your life is better if you don't lie. Your life is better if you honor your father and your mother. Your life is better if you don't tell lies about everybody. Isn't that true? So the law is perfect. But you're not going to get to heaven by trying to do these things. There's no way. So now we look at the righteousness of faith. No works. No works. Righteousness of faith shows us there's nothing we can do. So what does Moses say? Do not say in your heart. In other words, you don't have to say anything. You just, it's all done. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Now, the common thing in the days of Moses, in the days of Israel being formed as a nation, where they were surrounded by pagan gods. And the pagan gods, they didn't know where they were, but you know, you had to go try to go to heaven to find them. You try to go to the center of the earth to find them. Wherever you couldn't find them. You're always looking for your God, right? But here, the Lord is telling Moses to tell your children, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ, or the Messiah, down from above. God is making it so readily available to us. We don't have to try to go to heaven to bring him down. We don't have to go down into the earth to bring him up. But we read, and then the next verse, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead, which is the opposite from going up, down, this is down, up. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. So he is here. He is in us. He is so close to us. What do we read in Psalm 2? Kiss the Son. We've got these references in the Bible where we're so close to him. We're like just kissing him. I mean, he is in us, right? Jesus Christ is living in me. So it's so awesome. But as we break this down just a little bit, let's look at who will descend into the abyss for just a minute. Turn to Ephesians 4. And Ephesians 4, you know these scriptures very well, but they do illuminate some things for us. Obviously, Jesus said, you know, you guys seek after a sign. But just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be. And so here in Ephesians 4, we have this verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What captivity did he lead?
The people who were down there.
Yeah. Which people were down there?
People who believed.
The saints.
Yeah.
He led the saints, the Abrahams, and everybody else who was in Abraham's bosom, because what? The price of their sin had not been paid yet until Jesus died, so they could not go to heaven. They were in a holding chamber. It was a good holding chamber, but that's where they were. We call it the Abraham's bosom. In Luke 16, we read of that. Well, who else did he preach to?
Those who also were perishing.
Yeah. Look at 1 Peter. This is amazing here, I think, and we need to kind of just spend just a little bit of time on this. 1 Peter 3:19 says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. Wow. You think it was a Billy Graham crusade preaching? No way. He was preaching judgment. He was preaching judgment, probably for the first time. And we know who these people are because Peter identifies it here. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine law of long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. Everybody else perished. Everybody but 8 souls perished in the flood. Well, these are in the abyss. These are in what they call in the Old Testament Sheol. We often refer to it as hell. And they were the rejecting ones. Now they're getting preached judgment by Jesus Christ, revealing to them, probably maybe for the first time in specific words, of what they have rejected. So he's not preaching salvation to them. Salvation is determined before you take your last breath, not after you take your last breath. There's no purgatory. There's no, you know, way you can buy somebody into heaven. There's no way. It's not what the Bible teaches. So, it says, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring up Messiah from the dead. We don't have to do that, and we don't have to go up into the heaven to try to bring him down. God has already done that for us. And in the very next verse, it says, but, in other words, great contrast, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, this is interesting to me, in that this word here is not logos, but it's rhema. Rhema means a revelation. It means a confession of sorts. It's kind of a summary. You take all this together and you put it in one subject, and we call it the gospel message. This is the gospel message. The gospel message is near you, is what this is saying. In your mouth and in your heart. Now, isn't that wonderful news? And we know that to be true by our own personal experience, don't we? When you were saved, did you have to try to go to heaven to find God? Did you have to try to go down into the lower parts of the earth to find God? No. He was as close to you as your confession was, wasn't he? So that's what we're seeing here. He is as close to you, and what he says, he's in your mouth and in your heart. Now, the Jews tried to take this literally. They tried to say, in your heart is memory, so I'm going to memorize the Torah. And in your mouth means you're going to speak it all the time. So they were speaking the law, they were memorizing the law, but they were far from God's righteousness. And they were so proud of their heritage. I'm of Abraham. But they totally missed the fact that Abraham was of faith, which was accounted for righteousness. Abraham was hundreds of years, probably 450 to 550 years before the law. His righteousness had nothing to do with keeping the law. The law wasn't even given then. Had nothing to do with his circumcision. He wasn't circumcised when he believed. And so the Jews, unfortunately, in locking on to the law and locking on to the traditions, totally left the tradition of Grandpappy Abraham, which is the right tradition, right? Righteousness by faith. And now the Gentiles come along. It's just almost the Lord has a sense of humor. Well, he certainly has a sense of humor when he saved me. I can tell you that truthfully. The Gentiles come along. They don't even know the law. I mean, they're just dogs. I mean, they don't keep the law. They have no hope. They're outside the law of Moses. They're not circumcised. You know, they're just no hope at all. But they take the righteousness of faith. And bingo, they believe in the Messiah, and now they're saved. And here the Jews looking over there say, that can't be right. That can't be right because you guys haven't done anything. That's the whole point. You don't have to do anything, do you, under the new covenant, but receive his love. So you can't earn it. You can't earn it. But how many churches are still saying it's what Christ has done for you and fill in the blank? You've got to go to our new believers class. You've got to be baptized. You've got to go through the premarital class. You've got to. Well, those are all good got-tos if you don't tie it into salvation. Yeah. But don't tie it into salvation. And don't really tie that into holiness. Don't tie that into, you're going to be more holy if you go to the New Believers class. You're going to be more holy if you go to our three-step program or our 27, we actually have one-step program, Jesus. But if you go through the 300-step program, you're going to be more holy. No, you're not. That isn't going to make you holy. So we see here that he is as near as your mouth and in your heart, parenthesis, that is the word of faith which we preach. That's a little bit, I don't like that translation. I like the translation, the word of the faith, because they both have a definite article in front of them. And why they don't put the faith in there, I don't know, because the faith is a contrast, like it's a summary gospel message, the faith, as opposed to just faith. Faith is, you know, belief. Faith is awareness, is knowing. But the faith is separate. The faith is rhema. The faith is the gospel message. And it's this gospel message that Paul is talking about all the way through. We started out in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the what? The rhema of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and all for the Gentile. So we have the rhema here, which is as close as your mouth and your heart. Is there anything closer to you than your heart? That's the center of you, really. I'm not talking necessarily about this organ that's pumping blood, but in the context of the heart in the Bible, it's you, your heart. That's you. So, what do we have? The word is as near as your mouth and your heart. So, what's the resulting? In verse 9, therefore, if you, what? Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And then we're going to go and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead. But first, let's look at what we're talking about here with this confession. This confession is the word that's opposite of denial. Denial is opposite of confession. So when you have confession, it's the opposite of denial. So that's why I asked that one question, do we have the right to ask somebody or question somebody's salvation if they never open their mouth? And say, well, it's a part personal thing with me. It's a private thing. I don't need to tell anybody about it. Well, maybe you better read the verse here. Because it says that if you confess, opposite of denial, with your mouth, and what do you confess? Jesus? One of the 1,000 Jesuses in Mexico? Yeah, there's a guy down there in Mazatlan that I'm confessing. No, you don't confess Jesus alone. But what does this mean? When you look at in the New King James, the Old King James is translated Lord Jesus. In the NIV, it's translated Jesus is Lord, which I like that, but it's not grammatically correct. I think the New American Standard has the best, and they translated Jesus as Lord. Now, interesting, that word kurios in the Septuagint is always translated Yahweh. Always translated Yahweh, which means you're confessing in your mouth that Jesus is God. Lord, yes. Now, Adonai in the Old Testament is master. You could call your boss Lord. Of course, you wouldn't call him with a capital L. You would call him with a little L. I mean, like Lord Claude or, you know, Lord Warren, you know. And that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But the word kurios in the Septuagint is, and that's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's always translated Yahweh. So we have kurios here. So we have, what we have here is Jesus as the God of the Bible, you could say, in a little bit more descriptive term. We want to confess with our mouth that Jesus is the God of the Bible. It's not first, last name, or anything like Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about here that he's God of the Bible. And so that's why I said if you want to really smoke somebody out, you know, in America, you go up to most people and they will say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? They say, yeah. You say, oh, wow, I believe it. Great. Well, you could say, do you believe in George Washington? They would say, yeah. Or you could say, do you believe in the devil? And some of them would say, yeah. But believing in the devil or believing in George Washington or believing in, you know, Mount Rainier, which, well, I've seen that. I haven't seen Mount Rushmore, as I was thinking. I guess there's a Mount Rushmore. I've seen pictures of it, but I've never been there. I don't know. But I believe it. Mm-hmm. So when you say, do you believe in Jesus Christ, most people say, yeah, yeah, I believe. But are you following him, of course, is another story. When we say believe, it means differently that, you know, Satan believes in Christ, doesn't he?
Yeah.
I mean, he knows there's a Christ. But what we have here, we want to say that we're talking about the Messiah who is God. We're believing him. Now, in Israel right now, we're having an interesting thing happening. We've had many people come to Christ in Tel Aviv. Just great work going on there. But there's a common problem among a lot of them. They are so steeped in their tradition that Jesus was not the Son of God, that they believe Jesus is their Savior, but he's not God. Well, the Muslims take it to such a point that they say he couldn't be the Son of God because God could not fornicate and have a son. So they are literally zooming in on he is the son, like a born son. And what about the Jehovah's Witnesses? Same thing. The Mormons, they have a different Jesus too. So they all like to talk about Jesus Christ. So you go to a Mormon and say, now Mormons are all over the map, right? Like, well, Christians are all over the map. But there are some Mormons which they've been in the Mormon church for years and they don't have any idea what Mormonism believes in. All they see is good deeds and kindness and exhibition of love, and they like that, and they go sit and spend their 2 years on the mission field or whatever they do, and they put in there, you know, that feels good and I've done it and so forth. But they don't know what the doctrine of Mormonism is. The doctrine of Mormonism is a different Jesus. So I talked to Mormons. They said, well, I think I believe the same thing you do. I believe John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That's what I believe in. But they don't know the Mormons have a different Jesus. He is not the God. And Jehovah's Witnesses even changed their Bible to put he is a God.
Yes.
So everybody that's not a true believer always waters down Jesus Christ. They always reduce him to less than he is. But he is God. He is God. So if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus as the God of the Bible, that's the one outward thing we do. Now here's the inward thing we do. And believe in your heart. Okay, I believe in my heart who Jesus Christ is. Now notice, we've got to believe in the resurrection. Because it says, believe in your heart, what? That God has raised him from the dead. Now that is a part that many pastors, believe it or not, on surveys and so forth, will show that the majority of the pastors in this country do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so what we're having here is exactly that, and it is including God raising him from the dead. So the resurrection is very important here, and you and I both know that Jesus was bodily resurrected, and he's in that body today. And we will see him one day soon. And we will have a similar body, I think, although 1 John 3 tells us we do not know what we will be, but we know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So, you have the outward confession of your mouth, the inward belief in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and then it's not you possibly will be saved if you catch God on a good day. It doesn't say you will be saved if you make that decision during his office hours or when he's not on vacation. It says you will be saved. Any wiggle room in that one?
Nope.
Praise God, there's no wiggle room. Even though we like to sometimes maybe even want some wiggle room in it, right? Verse 10, for with the heart one believes, one has faith, one believes unto righteousness. That's where the law of righteousness is coming from, is this belief. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Look at Matthew 10 for just a minute. These are all familiar verses, but it's just good to review them, I think. Matthew 10, verse 32. This is for Silent Sam out there who doesn't want to say anything. Pay attention to this. I don't think we have any Sams in here, so I can say that. But anyway, to the person who's never, you know, I had a joke the other day. Somebody came up to me in church and they introduced a friend, and they said, here's what they said. They said, we were high school friends. And you know, I just found out this morning that he's been a believer ever since high school. And I said, well, it's quite an evangelist, isn't he? And it's been 40 years before he found out that his best friend was a believer. I don't know about that. Anyway, I don't know. It was 40 years. That's a little bit of a stretch. I don't think it was quite that long, but it was a while. Anyway, what we have here in this verse that you know well, but in Matthew 10:32, what do we read? Therefore, whoever confesses, now that's the same word as anti-denial. Whoever confesses and does not deny it, in other words, does not be quiet, whoever confesses me before men, who? Before men. Does it say before believers?
No.
It says before men, doesn't it? Him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me, that's the opposite word of confession, whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So this is a key verse when you're talking to people about, their belief. Another one is Matthew 7:23, you know, in that day many will say, Lord, Lord, I did all these great things in your name. The Lord will say, what? Depart from me, I never knew you. So I like to tell people, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And do you have a relationship? Oh, yeah, I have a relationship with him. And then you say, well, are you positive, sure that he knows you? Well, I don't know. How do you know that? I said, well, chances are there's some question there if you're not sure of the answer. But you've got that relationship with him on a personal basis. And you see him working in your life so clearly that you know he's there all the time. And so here as well, if we deny him before men, he will deny us before his Father who is in heaven. And then look on to Luke 9:26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Now that word ashamed there we'll find out later can be translated disappointed. Whoever is disappointed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be disappointed when he comes into his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. So there's that, again, that two-way relationship there, that cause and effect a little bit there. And then we go on to 1 John 1:9, which we know if we confess. In other words, if we, opposite of deny, but if we confess our sins. Now, what's the tendency for all of us about our own sin? Isn't it to deny it? So notice this verse, and it really struck me as I was looking at this, the graphicness of this. If you confess, I'm saying, yeah, I need to confess my sin, sure. But I didn't really look at it in the true grammar here is if you do not deny. And that's the typical thing we do, isn't it? Deny our sin. I mean, I see your sin. Oh, yeah, I don't understand why you're such sinners, but I can see it. But in myself, no, I did sin, I think it was 14 years ago. You know, but there was a real reason for that, you understand, because the reason I did that was because, you know, they did it to me and this and that, and you know, you would have done a lot worse. I mean, I was really, I just sinned a little bit. You would have sinned really big, but I was really pretty good. No, that's denial. And so God says, if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then look at 1 John 2:22-23 says, who is a liar but he who denies? There it is again, the opposite of confession. Who is a liar but he who does not confess that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who does not confess the Father and the Son. Whoever does not confess the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges or confesses, same word, he who confesses the Son has the Father also. So if we start to do some word studies here on confession and denial, we see a lot of very similarities, but they're just opposites, aren't they? One is acknowledging and the other is failing to acknowledge. So we see here that if confession is made with the mouth and belief in the heart, then we have salvation. Then Romans 10:11 goes on to say, for the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Now, turn to Romans 5:5 for just a minute, a verse that you probably have memorized and say, well, why are you raising that up? Ashamed isn't even in this verse. Well, I want to show you what it is. Romans 5:5 says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What word in that verse is also translated ashamed? Disappoint. So we could, that's the same word. So we could translate this. Now hope does not make you ashamed because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Or in all these other words where we see ashamed here, we can put the word disappoint in there. And it seems to make it a little more clear to me because it says, whoever believes on Him will not be disappointed. Now, that I don't think is quite as strong as this word put to shame, but it is used to describe this in Romans 5:5 as disappoint. So I think it's you can do that and not get misled too much. Romans 6:21 says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now that's the old man. That's thinking about my life before Christ, and really I'm ashamed of those. I'm disappointed at what I did before Christ. Now we say, I'm no longer ashamed of what I'm doing for Christ, right? I'm not disappointed. In other words, I can be ashamed of what I did before Christ, but it's totally different now, isn't it? Doing what you're doing for Him, being led by Him, not that we don't sometimes sin, and that we're not happy about. So we see then that whoever believes on Him will not be disappointed or put to shame. And then going on to 12:13, we have the promise of salvation. And in verse 12 we read, for there is no distinction or difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon His name. Now, the beautiful thing here, of course, we have it in Ephesians where it says Christ came to break down the wall of separation, you know, between Jew and Gentile, and through the cross has brought them both together. You know, Jesus is a wall breaker and man is a wall builder, aren't we? Man is. And it's sad because man in building the walls is not always to keep the bad out. I mean, there is a sense of keeping the bad out, but we keep the good out too, because what I think is right, I'm going to build a wall around, and everybody, only ones can be in my club are the people that agree with me. Everybody else is excluded, right? So we've got how many denominations we have? A whole bunch, you know? And they all have their little walls built around them, and the Jews have the walls built around them, the Gentiles have the walls built around them. But Christ came to break down those walls, didn't He? And He says here, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek that are in Christ. There's certainly a big distinction without Christ. And, of course, that prompts the question then, is a Jew still a Jew when he receives Christ? And so, I think the answer kind of humorously, but is, you know, Is a man still a man, or is a woman still a woman after they become saved? Yes. Then we see he is rich to all. We read that word and we say rich. What does rich mean? Oh, I mean, there's a guy over there who's making $40,000 a year more than I am. He's rich. Is that what this means?
No.
Ephesians 2:7. Look at that a minute, because there's the same word. And if you can get a handle on this word rich, then you got it. But I can't get a handle on it. It's too big for me. Ephesians 2:7. That in the ages to come, he might show us the exceeding riches. Wow, of what? His grace. Can you understand how large the riches of God's grace are?
No.
Well, there's no way you can. If you say you understand it now, then you're saying this verse is not truthful. Because this verse says it's going to take you ages to understand that. So it's going to take us ages to understand because it's so enormous. How in the world could we understand it now? We can't. But we know it's great. Exceeding riches of his grace. So this is that word rich here. And then in Romans 9:23, which we just had last two, 3 weeks ago, Romans 9:23, we read this, also a beautiful statement, that he might make known the riches of his glory. Okay, how big is his glory? What's the extent of the riches of his glory? Is it, you know, one more dollar than the U.S. national debt? That's a pretty big number, isn't it? Well, it's unestimable, isn't it? The riches, his riches are so awesome. So it says here, the same Lord to everyone who is saved is rich to all who call upon him. God does not have a limitation to his riches that is accessible to you, that are accessible to you as a believer. And then going on, there's another four, for there's no distinction. Then the last verse, four, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, excluding those over 55. Is that what it said? whoever calls on the name of the Lord. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that what? That whoever. Old King James is whosoever, but here in New King James they drop the soul, so they just say whoever. Whoever believes. What does John 4:14 say? Whoever comes to the water, let him drink, right? What is Revelation 22:17 say? We're right at the end of the chapter here. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Whoever. I love the word whoever. I don't see a lot of exclusivity in this word, whoever. In fact, there's none that I can see. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, again, possibly might be saved if you catch God on a good day. Is that what your Bible said? Shall be saved. Accepted when we call on the name of the Lord. The Lord's ears are not heavy that he cannot hear unless there is iniquity separating us from him, right? We read that in Isaiah. My arm is not short that I cannot save, or my ear heavy that I cannot hear, but your iniquity has separated me from you, and because of your sin, I will not hear your prayers. But apart from sin, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, is what we read here. Absolute in his promise, shall be saved. I printed out just a few of the many scriptures here on the third page. And you can just spend a little time, if you want, looking at those. But there are some just beautiful ones there that it says, you know, Matthew 24:13, who endures to the end shall be saved. Mark 13:13, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Acts 2:21 says the same thing, same quote as we have in today's study. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 15:11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Romans 5:10, the next verse, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen and hallelujah, huh?
Hallelujah.
How would you answer a question or a statement by somebody who says, I'm not sure I'm saved. Most of the time I don't feel like I'm saved. How would you answer that? Well, you know, a lot of this is all dependent on how you define these terms, because you can kind of define them any way you want. You can say, well, how do I know what my conscience is? My conscience is kind of a feeling, isn't it? Yeah, kind of it is. But if you really want to get technical on the words, how many times is the word feel used in the New Testament? Anybody know? Zero. How many times is the word feelings, F-E-E-L-I-N-G-S, given in the New Testament?
Zero.
How many times is the word feeling singular, F-E-E-L-I-N-G, given in the New Testament? Are you just guessing now? Once. But the point of it is that our relationship with Christ is based on what he has done. It's not based on how we feel. Our feelings have nothing whatsoever to do with the fact that what he did 1900 years ago. Now, our feelings have a lot to do with a lot of other things. I mean, if I'm to bear one another's burdens, if I'm being talking to you and you're really going through a great deal of difficulty right now, and I go to you and I say, too bad for you. I don't have any feelings for you at all, because I'm saved and I don't have feelings. No. We've got to have compassion.
Right.
We've got to have feelings. God gave us feelings because we're not a plant, right? I mean, I don't mean a mole planted in espionage. We're not a grass growing or a tree growing. The tree and grass, I don't know, maybe they have feelings. I don't think they have much feeling, but maybe they cry out when you cut them. I don't know, you're mowing the grass. Oh! But we do have feelings, and we want to be in touch with our feelings. I'm not saying that. But our feeling is not going to save us. The whole experience side of worshiping God is wonderful as long as it's in the proper balance, right? But if all you have are experiences, all you have is feelings, and you don't have the Word of God, you don't grow. And you don't have a depth of your relationship. When it feels good, I'm saved. When it doesn't feel good, oh, I don't know, I'm a long way from God. I don't feel Him anymore. I must be unsaved. And the other thing we're being told constantly in the book of Romans is to die to self. So if I'm so locked into my feelings, one of the things I have a kind of a pet peeve about a little bit is the person that comes up and wants to tell me about a dream that they had 14 years ago. And they have told everybody this dream, and some people say this, and some people say that. And what do you think about my dream? I say, I think you ought to forget it. What difference does it make what dream you had 14 years ago, which nobody can understand? I mean, I have a lot of dreams I can't understand. In fact, most of my dreams I can't understand. So, do I run around, oh, I had a dream last night, God must have been telling me something, and I go, Claude, what does that mean? And then, you know, Warren, what does that mean? And I don't know. Maybe it means that, you know, your motor oil in your car needs changing or something. I don't know. Oh, I got to get a confirmation of this. And then you try to find a confirmation, and pretty soon you're running off into left field saying, the Lord spoke to me very clearly and it was confirmed by four people. Now, you asked 44 others and they couldn't confirm it, but these four happened to come up with something that kind of was close. And so now it's confirmed and you're going by your experience. That's a pretty sad case, isn't it? So go by the Word of God. Now, another point I would make, if we want to talk about feelings, how many of you have been hassled or whatever by Satan, and it feels so right? It feels just like it's from the Lord, right? But you see, how is this moving me with Jesus? Is it moving me toward Him or away from Him? And as soon as it's moving away from Him, wait a minute, this is not of the Lord. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ, and then watch it disappear. But the feeling feels good. I mean, it feels like you know, you're praying too much, or you're in the Word too much. You know, you're getting really weird. You know, you need to calm down a little bit. You know, you're just taking this whole Jesus thing way too seriously, and in a way, you're making people laugh at you. You know, because they're look at that guy. That's not of the Lord. All right. Well, let's close in prayer and thank you for your attention and I didn't get any tomatoes today, so it must have been a pretty good day.
You did darn good.
I forgot to bring them.
Father, we so thank you for your faithfulness, and we make a little joke and stuff of your word, but it's not joking at all. It's just we just love you, and we just thank you for the law of righteousness, Lord. We thank you that you have come. You've done it all for us in the new covenant. How blessed we are that our sins are not just covered but taken away and never to be brought up again. And we are heirs of the kingdom and joint heirs with you, Lord Jesus, forever. And so, Lord, may we spread your good news today to somebody who doesn't know you. And, Lord, I do believe that providentially you're going to save who you're going to save, with or without us. But you do tell us we're to preach the gospel. You do tell us to make disciples. So there are things that we can do if we are available that you would do through us to bring you glory. Not that you need us, but that you will use us. And so, Lord, we want to be usable. So may you work through us today as you would see fit. And may we say, yes, Lord, what would you have me to do? Bless and guide and lead and maintain and sustain, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.